We're going to look at the last two commandments this week. And it's been a fun look through these commandments. And we were talking earlier this week that it seems like every one of these could be a month series in and of itself. And we're taking two at a time. So I welcome you just to come back through Scripture as to how God lays these things out and sees the implications of these things in life. So let me pray for us. And actually, let me read these and then pray for us. And then we'll look at God's Word together. Verse 16 says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Let's pray. Lord God, I pray you take your words that you give us, and I pray, as they might be familiar to many in this room, that we would not just gloss over their meaning, that we wouldn't just assume that we've got it figured out and we just go from there. God, as much as we might know this in our head, Father, expose our hearts and how we go our own way and how we resist your will so often when it comes to these matters. God, I pray that you would just teach us much by your Spirit. God, that we would see our hearts and see the waywardness of them. But Father, I pray that we would understand your grace, that you became a law, that you as the law keeper died for lawbreakers like me. And Father, I pray that if many come in this room this morning and feel the guilt and the shame of maybe the life that they're leading, God, I pray that they would walk out understanding their worth and understanding the sense of your grace that is available to them. Father, be with our time now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys may have heard a couple songs by this guy, Johnny Cash, the man in black. And you listen to any of his songs, you just look at him, even in his attire, and you would say that you kind of know this guy. You understand who he is just because of the songs that he sings or the way he carries himself or carried himself. One song, "Desperado," "You ain't getting no younger, your pain and your hunger, they're driving you home." He goes on, "Your prison is walking through this world all alone." "Desperado, why don't you come to your senses? Come down for your fences and open the gate. It may be raining, but there's a rainbow above you. You better let somebody love you. You better let somebody love you before it's too late." If you know anything about the life of Johnny Cash, he was one who lived pretty much on his own, and he didn't let anyone love him. And so the work of the musician displays his character. It displays his person. And I would say the same can be said as to what God puts in his law, that the law conveys the character of God. And so since the Ten Commandments are written in negative form, you know, you might be saying, well, I can't do anything. Especially when you think through the broader implications of these commands. I would say if you've got that view of the Ten Commandments, you're missing the point. The point is they're written to preserve what is best. They're written to preserve the created order that God has established. And so instead of seeing them as terribly restrictive, rather see them like what a beautiful place this would be if we actually upheld the things that God has put in His Word. The problem is we define the best or best in our life by the way that we want to define it. We justify our lives according to what we want. But yet we miss the point that the law reflects the heart of God. The law reflects the character of God. And His Word establishes the creative norms for this world. And so when we look at Commandment 9 and it says, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." We hear that, and we should hear the character of God coming through that command. And so what do we see in that? Is that we see that since God is the God of truth, that there's implications that flow out of His character. And the first one is that there really is a sense where we promote the truth with our neighbors. The specific meaning of the commandment, you know, the false testimony, has this notion of a courtroom, this notion of a witness standing on the witness stand in a legal proceeding. And so to give false testimony, what do you do if you're sitting on the witness stand and giving false testimony? You doom another individual to an undeserved penalty. And so truth in this type of testimony is really the basis of any legal system. The truth of a witness is the basis of a legal system in the biblical day and in our era as well. It's really the order of a society rests in the honesty of its people. In Deuteronomy, it says that a testimony of only one witness can't convict somebody. There must be two witnesses really guarding against one false witness being brought against somebody. But really, falsehood is something that deeply matters, because it goes on in that same thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, says the hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death. So if you testify against your neighbor and it leads to a penalty that is a capital punishment, the one who testifies against him will be the first one bringing about that capital punishment. What do you think that does to the witness? That brings some high stakes to the words that we utter. Truth actually matters. It's not, I'll just say a false thing against my brother. You're going to be the one bringing the punishment against him. And that's why a false testimony received whenever a penalty happened to the accused is itself punishable. It goes on in Deuteronomy 19. If a witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his brother, then do to him as he intended to do to his brother. So false witness in any kind of case is punishable by the punishment of that particular crime. False testimony, we think of as little white lies and little things here and there. It truly has grave consequences. It could damage someone's life. It could damage someone's reputation. Think of it this way. It's the easiest form, easiest way to harm someone. You don't need a weapon. You don't need any kind of force. All you need is a false word. Simply open your mouth, charge somebody with something, and what happens to their life? Their life truly is never the same. And so the point of the commandment goes well beyond just the sense of false testimony on a witness stand. You know, the meaning of a specific rule can have broad implications. We've been seeing that all throughout the Ten Commandments. You know, think of it, if you're a parent with a teenager, and before they're going up to their room for the night, you say, all right, don't make any phone calls before 10 or after 10 o'clock. And so you come up about 10:15, and you walk into their room, and they're sitting there texting on their phone. And you said, I told you not to use your phone after 10 o'clock. You're like, no, no, no. You said, don't make any phone calls after 10 o'clock, at which mom and dad go through the roof. Right? Because everybody in that scenario knows exactly what is said. Even though the specific rule was said was don't make phone calls, everybody understands the broad implication of what mom and dad mean. And we've been seeing that over and over, that God says, do not murder. And then Jesus says, if you're angry in your heart towards somebody, you've already broken the commandment. Do not commit adultery. He says, if you lust after somebody in your heart, you've already broken the commandment. It's the broad implications of a specific rule. Commentary in the Ten Commandments going on and on, even though you might say, well, it's word for word that, there really is implications to God's commands. In Leviticus 19, let me just give you a little commentary. In verse 11, the second half there, it says, do not lie, false testimony. Do not deceive one another. Obviously, we're outside of the witness stand at that point. It's very much interpersonal. Leviticus 19:16 says, do not go about spreading slander among your people. So again, we see the commandment that is applied to everyday life. In Hosea chapter 4, he's talking about the different things that grip us, kind of recounting of the commandments. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. What would fall into false testimony is cursing and lying, obviously, a little bit broader of a sense there. But it's not only referring to speaking untruth. In Leviticus 5, it says if a person sins because he does not speak up when he hears a public charge to testify regarding something he has seen or learned about, he will be held responsible. What's he talking about? If you know you should speak and you don't, you're responsible of false testimony. And so it's speaking untruth, and the broader implication is not speaking a truth when you know you should. God is laying out his understanding of his community that would reflect his glory and reflect his character. What would a community look like if we actually upheld the commandments? Especially in this area. You know, in the idea of falsehood in our speech being truthful. What would friendships look like? Marriage, dating, a relationship with your boss, your coworkers, your employees. What a beautiful place that would be. So what's at stake with this commandment? Is the aspect of trust? The aspect of disillusionment in relationships where you don't know if you can hear the word of somebody and actually trust that it's true? You're walking on eggshells around people because truth can't be said? It's been said that viable human community depends on truth-telling. And so our deceit shows that we don't trust God. Nor do we trust in His gospel of grace because we have to cover our failings. And so we cover them. We put falsehood out there instead of putting the truth out there and allowing God to work. We don't trust God to fix things. We lie and we put falsehood out there to get out of punishment. We don't trust God's arrangement of things. And so what is it to actually promote those things? But then we see another aspect, because the verse says, do not bear false testimony against your neighbor. So there's a promotion of your neighbor's good name at the same time implied in this commandment. So you would say, all right, for me to fulfill this commandment, if I don't speak falsely against my neighbor, then I uphold the command. Is that true or not? Get halfway home. Because it stems from that drastically incorrect supposition that the understanding, the only application of these is the very narrow application of the words themselves. Obedience to the command leads not just you being neutral towards somebody. In other words, you know, I'm good as long as I don't speak falsely. True obedience doesn't merely resist speaking deceitfully about somebody. It promotes and builds up their good name. So don't just refrain from maligning your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Romans 13 comments on it this way. That he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. I think that was the end of eight. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. He goes on in verse 10, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. With that verse, is neutrality, or just not speaking falsely, resisting that, is that the fulfillment of the law? Absolutely not. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So avoid that and promote somebody's good name. Promote them. So it really is the heart of God coming out again. That if the commands reflect that, then we will reflect that God doesn't merely just bring us back to neutral. What does He bring to us? He doesn't just avoid harm or avoid His wrath to us. He pursues us in Christ and He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. His passionate pursuit of renewing all things, not just avoiding wrath being poured out. It's accomplished through Christ, through His death and resurrection at the cross. It even changes our speech. It changes how we talk. And we reflect His grace in our speech. So if that's the nature of falsehood, and that's something very tangible, it goes on to the next commandment. The next commandment, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Again, how does it reflect the character of God? That since God gives and takes away, God is the provider, God is the one who gives to us, He is also the one that takes. He is the one that says, okay, I've given you enough. So since God is the one who gives and takes away, as Job says, that we are called to rest in God's provision. That's the idea of coveting, because coveting is what? Desiring something that is rightfully belonging to someone else. So someone else has a really nice car, I want that car, and I really wish that it was in my life, right? Desire for things that I can't have or I don't have. It's the idea of coveting. And you say in your heart, I wish I had more. I wish I had things that were different in my life. It's the underlying motive of the heart for many of our actions. This is the idea of coveting. And it really runs deep and it runs quickly into our hearts. When Rachel was 2, we were heading to a concert for Stephen Curtis Chapman. And it was before Caitlin was born because they were going to have us talk about adoption at this concert. And so we were on the way to this concert, and the church that we were involved with in Tampa did not have a very impressive building at all. We can talk about that later, but it was pretty obvious. And so we're going to this concert. We pull up in front of this massive church, and the traffic stops directly in front of this church, and right in front of this huge structure. And from the back, my little 2-year-old says, "Ooh, a real church." Yes, Rachel. That's right. Even my own daughter at 2 understands the idea of what is really, really worthwhile and what is not. Now, she wasn't longing for it like her dad was. But isn't it true? It just runs so deep into our hearts that we just long for things that we don't have. So there's the rub. Do I trust that God is going to provide for me according to His good pleasure and His will? Or am I going to long for what everybody else has been provided? Because what that does is basically say, God, you can't provide for me according to what I need. And the command lays it out pretty clearly. Don't covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. And so if you need examples of what anything means, God lays it out for you. Your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's servants, your neighbor's animals. You could go on. Your neighbor's kids. Your neighbor's education. Their status. Their job. Maybe even their position in their job. Who someone else is dating. Who their closest friends are. The closeness of a specific friend that you wish was closer to you. And you could go on and on and on about the specifics of the things we covet over in our lives. It's not just material possessions. That's the obvious one. It's probably every aspect of our life that this command hits. If you think about it and you think of yourself in relationship with people around you, doesn't it uncover the idea of coveting? And we always covet according to our context. And so in suburban America, we covet differently than that of Costa Rica. In Costa Rica, there was this sense where any kind of soccer ball or jersey or maybe even a pair of cleats was just unbelievable to them. What do we covet here? We covet houses and cars and careers. But yet, isn't the heart issue very much the same? We covet according to our context. But the heart issue is exactly the same. You might be thinking, well, you know, why is this included in the Ten Commandments? Because you could say that God concludes the Ten Commandments with this one, because all the rest seem to be tangible, especially when you get to honor your father and mother, maybe even idols. You know, the rest are tangible. Did you murder somebody or not? Did you commit adultery or not? Did you bear false testimony or not? Did you steal those things? But then you get to coveting. And it's all about the heart. In a court of law, you can be tried if you murdered somebody or not. You can actually see or prove if someone stole or not. Can you prove if I am coveting? No. So in the context of the witness stand, who's the witness? None of you are my witness. None of you can judge my heart if I'm coveting or not. Who do you stand before? The holy and righteous and living God. And so what a summary statement. You shall not covet. Because really, to break any of the other commandments, you have to break this one. If you're stealing, what are you doing? You're coveting somebody else's stuff. If you are committing adultery, what are you doing? You're coveting somebody else's wife. Do you see how this one really covers all the rest? Because it goes straight to the heart. And you might be saying, okay, I can check off the duties of what I'm supposed to do. And never fulfill the law of God. Because your heart is not bowed to Him. A love that this commandment exposes those very things. So you might be saying, all right, am I gripped with this or not? Here's the question. Are you thankful? very simple question. Are you thankful? And maybe even more specific, are you thankful towards God for what He brings into your life? I said it as brings and not brought, because it's on a constant basis. It's not what God has done in the past, but as God brings you things this day, be them good or be them very challenging, do you find yourself thankful for what God has provided into your life? Or do you find yourself wishing that your life was different, like the guy next to you, or the family across the street, or the guy that you see at work? Are you thankful to God for those very things? Because thankfulness really is the polar opposite of coveting. Ephesians 3 says it this way. It says, "But among you there must not be any, even a hint of sexual immorality, or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place." So the opposite of all of those things, but rather thanksgiving. That idea for greed, that word for greed, is the same word for coveting and covetousness. It's the polar opposite, thanksgiving is, of coveting and many other of the commandments of God. But yet so often we take this in such a flippant manner. We say, you know what, breaking the law of God really means nothing. Yeah, I'm going to do my own thing. But we should never take it in a flippant manner, because those penalties for set out for Israel in the law are only a precursor of the judgment that we all deserve for going our own way against the law of God. If you are guilty of breaking any of these commandments, what does Romans 6 say? It says that the wages of sin is death. What you deserve for law breaking is death. And so every single one of us in this room, me being the first one in line, deserves judgment and wrath for my sin before a holy God. But the verse goes on, says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if you are sitting here as a lawbreaker, and we all are in that camp, God says, I give you and offer you my grace as the law keeper, dying on behalf of lawbreakers, so that you might be made right again with God. The penalty you deserved has been poured out on Jesus. We all rightly stand condemned before a holy and righteous God. So what do? Run to Jesus. Find your life in Him. Rest in Him alone for your salvation. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to Him praying, I know that I'm a lawbreaker. I know I go my own way. I know I've robbed you of your glory. Cover my sin with the blood of Jesus. And forgive me, and thank you for pouring out my penalty on your Son, Jesus. Come to God like that, and He promises to give you new life. And so what is to rest in the provision of God, but then also rejoice in our neighbor's good fortune? So this command is rooted in the context of relationship. That it's not just this don't covet, but it's don't covet against your neighbor. It's the idea of community that God is establishing. Don't give false testimony against your neighbor. You can even say adultery is in the context of relationship, obviously. It points to the propensity for us to envy our neighbor rather than celebrate with them over what God has brought into their life. So a person that's consumed by envy and coveting, it wrecks relationship. I have a dear friend in Tampa, and he is living a completely isolated life at this point, because he is very successful and very well off financially. And he found that all of his friends wanted to be around him to get something from him. They wanted what he had, and so as a result, he's living in isolation. Basically, he and his family, and he really doesn't interact with many people. Because envy and coveting really does destroy relationship. If someone around you has something and loses it, let me go a little more personal to your heart. If someone around you has something, they lose it, do you find yourself having an inward pleasure? If so, you probably are falling into some breach of the idea of coveting. You're struggling with this command. For us, very personally, when we were going through the whole adoption process, this idea of coveting and all of that really was taking deep root in our hearts as we were struggling with this. You know, we obviously couldn't have children naturally. And it was with Caitlin specifically, the idea of coveting was financial. It's like, why do we have to pay basically the equality of what it would be to get a new car in order to have a child? You know, why can't we just get pregnant like everybody else, pay our copay, and walk out of the hospital? Why can't we do that? And so we found ourselves, because of the financial burden, just wondering why God had us in this place and really looking at other people, wishing it was different. What were we struggling with? We were struggling with this commandment over and over throughout those months. Yet we walked into adoption having no business really to pursue such an expenditure, because we had a tenuous income position at that point. But then God in His grace, He didn't pursue me in condemnation saying, "Keith, wake up. I'm going to provide for you." God in His grace comes along and just opens the floodgates. And I've told you before, between $15,000 and $17,000 were granted towards Caitlin's adoption in the span of 6 weeks. Sorry about that one. What does it show me? Is that my heart wants to go this way. My heart wants to doubt the provision of God. My heart even wants to, at times, look at other people and wish that I had what they had, rather than promote and celebrate with them. But then how does God approach His people in Christ? Still with His grace. He pursues me as a lawbreaker, as a gracious, life-giving God. What's deeply gripping your heart this morning in this idea of false testimony and falsehood and that of coveting? If you are in Christ, God meets you with forgiveness. God meets you with His grace, and He comes to you to renew us, to restore us, because He says, "I am a God who makes all things new." If you don't know Christ this morning, run to Him, because all other things in this world will disappoint, and nothing will restore the heart back to the desire for God's character played out in this world than a relationship with Him. So let's pray. Jesus, I ask that You would take Your words, that You would take your law, and God, help us not hear these as rules, but help us hear these as Your character just beating through the way this world and a community should work. God, when we see the ugliness of our hearts, when we long for something else that You've not given us, or Father, we are so prone to speak falsehood or hide or deceive. God, when we see that, I pray that we would be able to run to You for Your grace, that You would transform our hearts, that we would desire to walk in holiness. Father, thank You that You love us as lawbreakers, not because we perform well. Father, that You give us the righteousness of Christ. God, draw us all to Him this morning, be it for the first time or yet again, because we all need His grace today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close our service, I welcome you to stand with us as we sing of our God, that He truly is the one. This is our God this morning.
Is enough, more than I need. At Your word I will believe. I wait for You, draw near again, and let Your Spirit make me new, and I will fall at Your feet. I will fall at Your feet, and I will worship You here. Your presence in me, Jesus, light the way. By the power of Your word, I am restored. I am redeemed. And by your Spirit I am free, and I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet, and I will worship you here.
Let's sing that again.
And I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet. And I will worship you here. Freely you gave it all for us. Surrendered your life on that cross. Great is the love. Rescue the world, this is our God. And I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet. And I will worship you here. And I will fall at your feet. I will fall at your feet. And I will worship you here.
Before we close our service, remember the Costa Rica team is reporting. Actually, they're going to do their report in the donut coffee area, so just stay there. We can run a couple carts of chairs that way, that'd be great. But as we go out, hear the benediction of God, that may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace. That's awesome.